Today's Parsha, Chayei Sarah, the life of Sarah. We read about both Sarah's and Abraham's deaths. We read about a bride for Isaac, the genealogy of Ishmael. Many messages have been given with regard to the parallel between Isaac and Yeshua. Isaac was offered on the altar by his father. Yeshua became our offering for sin by the will of his father. Isaac received a bride who was supernaturally identified and brought to him. Yeshua is going to receive a bride in a great celebration in heaven, and that bride is being prepared today. I recently heard a recording with Lord Chief Rabbi, actually Emeritus, Jonathan Sacks, the Chief Rabbi of the Commonwealth of Great Britain. And he spoke with various atheists and non-religious Jews about the Jewish faith. In one interview, Rabbi Sacks and the other person, I won't identify who he was speaking with, discussed the sacrifice of Isaac and why it was necessary. And he mentioned the parallel drawn by Christianity in which Jesus on the cross was heard to have said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He pointed out that seeing the sacrifice of Isaac through Christian eyes may cause some to miss important elements of God's purpose in having Abraham go through that trial. I'm not going to elaborate on the discussion of Rabbi Sacks, but I want to develop a theme based on another recording. It's kind of a parallel theme and an interesting theme, I think, by another rabbi, Rabbi Stuart Dauerman. I want to develop a response to the question, why do we need Jesus? That's the title of the message. Why do we need Jesus? And if you've ever attempted to talk with someone about your faith in Yeshua, you may have encountered the question, why do I need Jesus? And I'm going to be using the name Jesus and the name Yeshua interchangeably today. Jesus is the name he is most known by in our country, by Jews, non-Jews, Christians. Many Messianic Jews call him Yeshua, because that is the name he was given by his mother Miriam. Oh, you thought I was going to say Mary. Yes, Miriam. And two, because it helps us to avoid thinking of him as the one in whose name many thousands of Jews have been persecuted and killed over the centuries. And if I say the name Jesus, however, it's because, one, that is how most people refer to him, and two, for millions of faithful and loving Christians, it is a sweet name that does not involve persecuting anyone. So, I'm asking the question in that form, why do we need Jesus? But be aware that I'm also speaking to a Jewish audience as well, who, by the way, most Jewish audiences do not know him by the name Yeshua, contrary to maybe some Messianic opinions. They know him as Jesus. What do I need Jesus for? Why should I bother? When I'm speaking with Jewish people in particular, I have heard this question. I have heard religious Jews say that we Jews have a covenant, so we can go directly to the Father without a mediator. Jesus might be a mediator for the Gentiles, but we Jews do not need a mediator. We go directly to God. I've heard this argument. And I have been asked this question, and perhaps you have been asked this question, or since you may be listening to this message as a recording. Perhaps you have even asked this question yourself, why do I need Jesus? What is the necessary extra that you get from Jesus? What is believing in Jesus for? And I'm going to provide four reasons why we need Yeshua, followed by an answer to the question, how do we get there? So first, the four reasons. The first reason why we need Yeshua. is that Yeshua reveals in human terms the truth about what God is like. He reveals in human terms what God is like so that we might better live our lives in His presence and for His pleasure. Everyone has concepts of God, but a concept doesn't necessarily provide the connection that we need when things get tough. When we're in doubt or in times of crisis, we need to know what God is really like. We need something deeper, something warmer. Moses was in crisis when the Israelites constructed the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. And when he got to the foot of the mountain, he found that everything had fallen apart. He was devastated. He broke the tablets. He went back up the mountain and he said to God, "I can't go on with this. These people are driving me nuts." That's a loose translation. He said to God, "Hareni et kvodecha. Show me your glory." He was in crisis and he wanted a deeper understanding of God. A concept or an attribute wouldn't do. He wanted to know more deeply what God is like. Only with the knowledge of what God is like could he deal with the stresses that he faced. It's in Yeshua that we're able to see what God is like. As it says in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Colossians 1:15, we read that he is the image of the invisible God. Yeshua presents us with a picture of who God really is. And on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples in what has come to be known as the upper room meeting. Chapters 13 through 17 of John are referred to as the upper room discourse. He gave them an orientation concerning what life would be like now that he was going to be leaving them for an indeterminate length of time. In chapter 14, he says, "Don't let yourselves be disturbed. Trust in God and trust in me. In my Father's house are many places to live. If there weren't, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Since I am going to prepare a place for you, I will return to take you with me so that where I am, you may be. Furthermore, you know where I'm going and you know the way there." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus, Yeshua, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And because you have known me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him. In fact, you have seen him." This is Yeshua being provocative, getting people to press in for understanding. And so Philip bid on the bait. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." That's what he was waiting for, just the chance to say the following. He replied to him, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, without your knowing me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am united with the Father and the Father united with me? What I'm telling you, I'm not saying on my own initiative, but the Father living in me is doing his works. Trust me that I am united with the Father and the Father united with me. But if you can't, then trust because of the works themselves." Yeshua is saying, if you want to know what God is like, remember me, look at me. Jesus is God's character in human form. We know from Philippians 2 that when Yeshua came among us, to some extent he emptied himself, or dimmed his lights, you might say. His bright lights were dimmed. No one could see God fully and live. He represents the character of God, the way God responds, God in the round, if you will. We need to have a sense of what God is really like, because then we have a sense of what God wants and how he'll respond to the situations in your life. The second reason why we need Jesus. Yeshua reveals the truth to us about what we should be like. He gives us a concrete reference point for a fully developed humanity. He shows us what we should be aiming for in our lives. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In John 8:46, "Which of you can show me where I am wrong? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" What was going on there? Why weren't they understanding? But he's saying no one convicted him of sin. In other words, he set an example of a sinless life, a perfect human being, a perfect man. And so in Isaiah 53:9, referring to the Messiah, it says he had done no violence and had said nothing deceptive. This is a Jewish way of saying he was without sin. No violence means no evil actions, no evil words, perfect humanity. Hebrews 4:14 reinforces this. "Therefore, since we have a great Kohen Gadol who has passed through to the highest heaven, Yeshua the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge as true. For we do not have a Kohen Gadol unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are, the only difference being that he did not sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne from which God gives grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." So the second answer to who needs it is an answer like this. He gives us something to aspire to. What should we be like when we grow up? We should be people like Yeshua. Number three, he provides an objective basis for our confidence that we have been reconciled to God and forgiven for the very worst things about ourselves. We tend to reassure ourselves that we are not that bad. Sometimes, however, we become aware that our way of operating is corrupt. There are times when all of us, even the best of us, are not very proud of ourselves, and rightly so. Deep inside, most of us know that we are flawed in what we do and how we operate. This undermines our confidence that we are really loved and that we are really going to be forgiven, because we know a dirty little secret about ourselves. I believe that we all know in our deepest understanding that we are essentially a sinner. We may spend much of our lives either struggling under the weight of it or forcing ourselves to deny it, but we all know that dirty little secret about ourselves. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we read how Yeshua provides an objective basis for confidence that we have been reconciled with God, that we are accepted by Him, and that we've been forgiven. "My children, I am writing you these things so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have Yeshua the Messiah, the Tzaddik, the righteous one, who pleads our cause with the Father. Also, he is the kapara, the covering, the atonement for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Yeshua was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead, is pleading for you and for me at the right hand of God. He's also the atonement offering for us, the one who pays the price for us that we cannot pay, who compensates for our own moral impoverishment." And continuing on with verse 3, 3 through 6 of 1 John 2, "The way we can be sure we know him is if we are obeying his commands. Anyone who says, 'I know him,' but isn't obeying his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if someone keeps doing what he says, then truly love for God has been brought to its goal in him. This is how we are sure that we are united with him. A person who claims to be continuing in union with him ought to conduct his life the way he did." Yeshua provides to us a standard for how we should act. If we are really repentant and want to turn to that standard, we can be sure that Yeshua is the compensation for our, I'm going to use a Yiddish word here, smarminess. It's a good word. It means like the things that we try to do to get away with stuff. And the one who livingly stands up for us before the throne of God's justice. That gives us an objective basis to know that the worst about us is forgiven. And that's not a small thing. In Daniel 7, we read, "I kept watching the night visions when I saw coming with the clouds of heaven someone like a son of man." Son of man, by the way, was one of Yeshua's favorite names for himself. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. To him was given rulership, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His rulership is an eternal rulership that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In Judaism, Son of Man became a well-known name for a great apocalyptic figure who would come at the end of time, when God ties up all of history with his final judgment. He's given rulership, kingdom, glory, so that all people should serve him. The only kind of person you would give kingship and glory to would be a king. The Messiah will also be a king. And so then later in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "When that time comes, Michael, Michael, the great prince who champions your people, will stand up. And there will be a time of distress unparalleled between the time they became a nation and that moment. At that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name is found written in the book. Many of those sleeping in the dust of the earth will awaken. Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and abhorrence." When you think about that, that some will be resurrected to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame, you realize that you want to have some kind of reassurance that it's going to be okay for you. Yeshua is that reassurance. Paul talks about this when he's speaking to the pagans in Athens. Acts 17, Paul gives a summary of a whole biblical worldview. And then in verses 26 through 31, he says, "From one man he made every nation living on the entire surface of the earth. And he fixed the limits of their territories and the periods when they would flourish. God did this so that people would look for him and perhaps reach out and find him. Although, in fact, he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Indeed, as some of the poets among you have said, we are actually his children. So since we are children of God, we shouldn't suppose that God's essence resembles gold or stone shaped by human techniques." We had a prophecy today about not looking to human beings. Human techniques, human imagination. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he is commanding all people everywhere to turn to him from their sins. For he has set a day when he will judge the inhabited world and do it justly by means of a man whom he has designated. And he has given public proof of it by resurrecting this man from the dead." You can see this reference to a man. This is the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about. And here Paul is declaring him to be Yeshua. The Son of Man was to become a king. And the king is a judge, the highest judge in the land. Yeshua is the one who, at the end of time, will be the judge of all. He is also the one who pleads with God on our behalf and who offered his own life as a payment for our sins. So knowing him and making peace with him now is very important, a very important opportunity. "Forbid not the little children to..." No, I'm just kidding. In terms of assurance about the end. Yeshua talks about this in John chapter 5, 17 through 20. "But he answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I too am working.'" This answer caused the Judeans, all the more those who were there, intent on killing him. Not only was he breaking Shabbat, but also by saying, at least that was their understanding, but also by saying that God was his own father, he was claiming equality with God. Therefore, Yeshua said this to them, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that the Son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does too. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. And he will show him even greater things than these, so that you will be amazed." So now, as we continue in this chapter, we're about to read something that echoes what Daniel 7 says about the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and the Son of Man. So continuing in verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and makes them alive, so too the Son makes alive anyone he wants. The Father does not judge anyone, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever fails to honor the Son is not honoring the Father who sent him. Yes, indeed, I tell you that whoever hears what I am saying and trusts the one who sent me has eternal life. That is, he will not come up for judgment, but has already crossed over from death to life. Yes, I tell you, there is coming a time, in fact, it's already here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will come to life. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son life to have in himself. Also, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." End quote. Yeshua is claiming to be that Son of Man with authority to judge, given to him by God on his throne, spoken of in the book of Daniel. Also, he's the one who offered himself in payment for our sins. He's the one who offers himself as our defense attorney before the throne of God's justice. So who needs this? A better question, who doesn't? I know I certainly do. Fourth reason. He offers to us the gateway to a transformative power beyond our own resources. One of the greatest men who ever lived, according to Yeshua, was the greatest man to have lived up to that time in terms of the kingdom of God, was Yochanan Hamadbil. Hamadbil is just a fancy way of saying the Baptist. Matbil just is a baptizer or an immerser, someone who immerses. Yochanan Hamadbil. He immersed people at the Jordan in preparation for forgiveness of sins, in preparation for the Messiah's coming. He was the herald of the coming of the Messiah. While he is talking to people who are coming to be immersed in preparation, he tells them, "I am immersing you in water, but he who is coming is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He will immerse you in the Ruach HaKodesh and in fire." Luke 3, verse 16. John is saying, I'm dealing with the water, but the one who is coming will deal with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. He will immerse you in the very presence of God. This is important. This will change your life. And there's nothing like it. This is similar to what happened at Mount Sinai as the children of Israel were about to receive the Torah. Exodus 19. "So Adonai said to Moshe, go to the people today and tomorrow, separate them for me by having them wash their clothing and prepare for the third day. For on the third day, Adonai will come down on Mount Sinai before the eyes of all the people." This is not just about washing clothes. It was about going through mikveh, purifying themselves in preparation for receiving something holy. After all, what is the good news? It's not simply good news of personal information or reformation. It's the good news of the coming of the Holy Spirit, though through whom we can go beyond the limitations of personal effort and simple personal transformation. This happens, first of all, through repentance. But there's something beyond repentance, though we all must go through repentance to get there. It's the empowerment of the Ruach HaKodesh, the very presence of God, to be immersed in this. The word immersed is good. It's like being wet with the presence of God. This is not just a nice thing. It's much more than just a nice thing. We can see that this immersion in the Holy Spirit was meant to be by looking at Jeremiah 31. Here he says, Jeremiah 31:30, "The days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because for their part they violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them, says Adonai. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Adonai. I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community members or his brothers, 'Know Adonai,' for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Think of the foot of Mount Sinai. When the covenant was being made, they were in idolatry at the foot of the mountain. It was like breaking a marriage vow before it even got started. Forgiveness of sins is a significant thing, an opportunity, a freedom that is very desirable. Universal, deep knowledge of God. I will write my Torah on their hearts. Obedience will be an internalized reality due to the activity of the Spirit of God." Ezekiel prophesied during the same time frame as Jeremiah, a little bit after. He said in chapter 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live by my laws. Respect my rulings and obey them. You will live in the land I give to your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanliness." All of this is going to happen through God's Spirit. Not only will we be soaked, but we will be penetrated by God's Spirit. His Spirit is going to inhabit the inner core of our being, the decision center of our lives, our heart. Yeshua talks about this after the resurrection. At the end of Luke, he's talking with his disciples. Luke 24, starting in verse 44. Yeshua said to them, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moshe, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, "Here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance leading to forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I am now sending forth upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been equipped with power from above." This promise is the coming of the Ruach HaKodesh. He spent 40 days after the resurrection giving them a seminar on the kingdom of God. He spent 3.5 years with them before that, and you would think that they were sufficiently prepared with all of that instruction and all of that training to do the work that they had been called to do. But instead he says, "Don't go." Here he says, "Don't go, but stay put in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you that the Father promised." Obviously, the presence of the Ruach HaKodesh was so life-changing that they were not ready to do anything for Yeshua until that came. On the Feast of Sukkot, John 7, on the last day of the festival, Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being." Then there's a parenthetical remark. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who trusted in him were to receive later. The Spirit had not yet been given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. They had this whole week of ceremonies, this Sukkot, reminding themselves that water comes from God and we need water to live. And on the final day, a big ceremony, water and torches and dancing and singing and the altar. And the Spirit was not yet a reality in the heart of the people, in the lives of the people, because Yeshua had not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he would send out and continues to send out his Spirit. This is one of the reasons we need Yeshua. Something happened between Yeshua and his disciples in John chapter 6. There were multitudes following him. Multitudes of Jews following Yeshua. I think that's going to happen again. Because they were all being entertained by the miracles. He realized that they weren't there due to any interest in who Yeshua was. They were there for the show. He wanted to shake them loose. He decided to shake them loose. And I'll use a phrase, by grossing them out. Because what he said was pretty gross. He wanted to see how many would stick with him. And he said some things that were really hard to take. He turned to them, and in verse 53 he said, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves." Flocks of people turned away from following him. He turned to his disciples and asked them, "Are you going to leave me also?" And they responded, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only show in town. There's nothing else going except you." Okay, those are four reasons. One, because we get to see more about what God is like. Two, because we get to see what we're going to be. Three, because he gives us a confidence and an assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we are reconciled to God. And four, this transforming, indwelling, penetrating presence of God through the Holy Spirit. How do we get there? I'm on page 10 of 12. I'm not doing bad. Usually my messages are 5 pages and I'm really doing well, but it's going to go just a little bit longer. How do we access these benefits? This I attribute to Stuart Dowerman, who says that he would like to talk about something he calls the Amidah process. The Amidah process. We all know that when the Amidah comes, that you begin the Amidah prayer with taking 3 steps back and then 3 steps forward as you come into the presence of God. This is a tradition. It's just a tradition. It's nothing in the Bible about this. But it consists of taking 3 steps back and 3 steps forward. So I'm going to describe here 3 steps back and 3 steps forward in terms of how to appropriate this promise, these promises. The first step back is a truth encounter. God needs to open our eyes and turn us from darkness to light. In Acts 26, Paul is recounting the story of his encounter with the Holy Spirit. And he hears the voice of Yeshua saying to him, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they will turn from darkness to light, from the power of the adversary to God, and thus receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who have been separated for holiness by putting their trust in me." We have to take a step back from our illusions of what life is about, from our illusions of who we are, and face the truth about our own neediness. Yeshua said, "You have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God." You have to become aware of your own neediness and your own dependency. We need to see the truth about who we are and the truth about who God is. The second step back is a power encounter. The first was a truth encounter. The second is a power encounter. He says that we are turning from the power of the adversary to God in the verse that I quoted earlier. We step back from being influenced by the force of darkness in the world so that we might receive and embrace God's empowerment and his guidance. Some people are aware that they are dabbling in various forms of occultism. Others are conscious of the fact that there are areas of their lives in which they just don't understand themselves, and they just don't have proper controls. There is a darkness in the world that drives us away from God and obscures our ability to see what God is doing. We need to repudiate and renounce that darkness, that deception, things that are idolatrous. We need to break with the darkness. We need to turn from the power of the adversary in order to embrace God. The third step back is an allegiance encounter, You know, like I pledge allegiance to the flag, like some people maybe forgot how to do, that you might receive forgiveness from sins and a place among those who have been separated for holiness by putting their trust in me. That's the quote from before. Step back from other goals and other values that we have served and receive forgiveness by putting our full trust in God. In Ezekiel 37:24, we find that the Jewish people will serve the Messianic king. This is also submission. It's a yes, sir relationship, recognizing that he is king. It's saying, yes, I will serve you, Yeshua. So these three steps back, a truth encounter, a power encounter, and an allegiance encounter, are necessary to prepare us for the three steps forward. The first step forward is the immersion of repentance. So in Acts 19, starting in verse 1, Apollos was in Corinth. Shaul completed his travels through the inland country and arrived at Ephesus, where he found a few Talmidim. He asked them, "Did you receive the Ruach HaKodesh when you came to trust?" "No," they said to him, "we have never even heard that there is such a thing as the Ruach HaKodesh." "In that case," he said, "into what were you immersed?" "The immersion of Yochanan," they answered. Shaul said, "Yochanan practiced an immersion in connection with turning from sin to God, but he told the people to put their trust in the one who would come after him, that is, in Yeshua. On hearing this, they were immersed into the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Shaul placed his hands on them, the Ruach HaKodesh came upon them, so that they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In all, there were about 12 of these men." So these disciples were in a very rudimentary stage. Shaul noticed something about them and asked them about receiving the Ruach HaKodesh. They had certain ideas, but they didn't have the culmination of those ideas. They had received the immersion of Yochanan. This is the first step forward, bonding with repentance. Bonding with repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. It becomes a part of you. A bonding with repentance, an immersion into repentance. The second step forward is an immersion in the name of Yeshua. This is a radical identification with Yeshua. They needed to be immersed into the authority of Yeshua, everything he is, everything he will do. They needed to become citizens of his kingdom. Water is the medium for doing this. So that's the second step forward, immersing in the name of Yeshua and a radical identification with him. The third step forward is immersion in the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'm on page 12. Paul Harvey would be proud of me. The third step forward is immersion in the Holy Spirit. Here is where we become transformatively empowered. Without these things, our life just remains a variation on a theme. He reveals in human terms the truth about what God is like. He reveals to us the truth about what we should be like. He provides a standard to measure ourselves against what we should become. He provides an objective basis for our confidence that we've been reconciled to God and forgiven. He's the one who suffered for our sins, who intercedes on our behalf, who himself judges between the living and the dead, so we can have confidence in him. He offers us a gateway to transformative power in our lives. And in order to access that power, we need to take three steps backwards and three steps forward. We step back in a truth encounter, a power encounter, and an allegiance encounter. We step forward in an immersion into repentance, an immersion into the name of Yeshua, and an immersion into the presence of God, the Ruach HaKodesh. If all of these things happen, we'll experience the blessings that Jeremiah spoke about. We will know the Lord. We will know that our sins are forgiven, and we will know what it is when we are empowered by His Spirit so that we are enabled to live a much different kind of life than we have been struggling to live until now. Amen. Elders Michael,